Colossians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which he had to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God and truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily.
It has been said that in Ephesians 1 we have the highest truth, and in a sense that's true, the place of blessing that we are brought into. But in Colossians, in another sense, we have the highest, because it brings before us that Christ is all and in all. It's the glory of his person that is particularly brought before us in Colossians as the head of the body, the church. And so Mr. Darby translates it in the third chapter, for our translation is Christ is all and in all. He says Christ is everything. And that's what we need to learn, brethren. And if we learn that and lay hold of it in our souls, why, it'll order everything else into its right place. Our difficulty is when other things come in between and Christ is not given his rightful place. What may the result of these meetings and reading this chapter give us to give him that place that is rightfully his in our hearts and in our lives? I'd just like to also say that it begins in this chapter by showing the wonderful standing that we are brought into in Christ in salvation, and then goes on to develop the truth of the church. Because we need to enjoy the knowledge of our full salvation, and then we can enter into this wonderful place of nearness, near to Christ as members of his body.
It's helpful to see what the apostle is trying to do in this epistle, because in Ephesians he's telling the believers there what they are to Christ, and in this epistle their hearts are wandering a little bit and they're looking at other things, and so he's bringing their hearts back to show to their hearts, to bring Christ before their hearts, that Christ would be the object for their hearts. That was a tendency, and we can see that in this epistle in the second chapter in the first verse. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them that are at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. And then in the last chapter, he tells them to the 13th verse, for I bear on record that he has a great deal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. These assemblies were not far from each other. And in the 16th verse, he says, and when this epistle is read among you, cause that it all to be read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that likewise you read the epistle from Laodicea, or I think Mr. Darby said in his notes that the epistle that was at Laodicea, he suggested maybe that was the epistle to the Ephesians. But the point was that the needs there were similar, and Laodicea means after the traditions and the customs of the lay people. And so they got their eyes off of Christ, and he's trying to turn their eyes back to Christ to see what a wonderful object for faith we have.
In the second verse, let's be careful that we don't make two classes out of the people of God, the saints, and then there's the faithful brethren. That's not correct. And it reads in the JMD translation, to the holy and faithful brethren. It's true. The two things were true of the brethren. Now, even if you take the reading saints, it isn't that some are saints and some are faithful brethren. It's really characteristic of all the Lord's people, isn't it? And that's not a question we look at ourselves and say, well, holy and faithful brethren, and far from it. But this is looking at it in grace, isn't it? As God viewed them as holy and faithful brethren in Christ Jesus. I just say that because there's a great tendency, and I heard a man not too long ago belabor the point that there are saints and then there are faithful brethren. And you have to hope that you're part of the faithful brethren as well as part of the saints.
As to our standing, we are all in that place. Saints and faithful brethren, that is, brought into that position by faith. It's by faith we stand. So there we are, and we're holy, and then we're told in Ephesians to walk as become a saint. That's the practical side of it. But we need to see what our standing is first and enjoy that. Then the exhortations to walk worthy of the calling for which we are called, or as we have here, worthy of God unto all pleasing.
That's important. That is how the epistles are written, is that he sets before them their standing, and then he brings the practical exhortations at the end of the epistle. And generally speaking, the world has a religion of somebody set a few to get, and that's not Christianity. We've been placed and repositioned by faith in Christ, and therefore there are practical exhortations that flow from that, but we need to be clear as to what our standing is.
Thank you. didn't have that expression. Brethren in Christ, but that brings forth then our privilege and the expression sometimes in the Lord, more our responsibility.
I just mentioned too, it says, by the will of God, and it's good for us, brethren, to realize that the will of God and the heart of God are the source of all our blessing. It's not our will, but the will of God. We think of a back in a past eternity, God had eternal purposes, and that was that His Son should have the central place, be the head of all things, and there would be a people associated with Him brought into that place of blessing. And we need to remember this, enter into it and enjoy it. Every believer in this room can say, the will of God concerning me is that I would be brought into the enjoyment of the fullest blessing that is in the heart of God for me. And that's the work of the Spirit now. That's what the Word of God brings before us, that we might know it. And the work of the Spirit is to bring us into the enjoyment of it, that the love of God would be shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost who is given unto us.
I noticed after the greeting in verse 2 that Paul says that he gives thanks to God, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, continually in praying for them. And I sometimes wonder, brethren, why it is that we get so critical of one another. I think we've stopped giving thanks for the saints. I found in my own heart what a blessing it is to be able to think of the saints and think of something you can thank the Lord for, thank them, thank the Lord that they are His. And it guards our hearts against developing a critical spirit. I just think that this is put here for our instruction, brethren, that we might learn to thank the Lord for those saints that God has privileged us to know.
I think that's a very good thought. Years ago, a certain brother was always, there was another brother that was a thorn in his side, and he kept condemning him, and so someone said to him, have you ever prayed for him? That was a touch to his conscience. Have you ever prayed for him? He said, if you pray for him, you will see him in a different perspective. You see him as God sees him. So pray for him. Very good.
Not just pray for him, but thank the Lord for him. Because sometimes we may pray for somebody in a condescending way that the Lord would correct the fault of my brother that irritates me. But if we really thank the Lord for them, we'll see the blessing that they are. David prayed that the Lord would requite him good for Shimei's railing on him, and the Lord, I believe, did that. And we pray and thank the Lord for the one that perhaps we think is irritating us. That blessing will come of it for us and for them too.
The only failure of an Old Testament saint recorded in the New Testament is what we have in Romans, where it says, Elias made intercession for God against Israel. Not for them, but against them. And that's the only failure recorded in the New Testament of an Old Testament saint. We should indeed pray for the saints, never against them. We may feel things. Paul felt things very deeply, but he always interceded for the saints, didn't he?
I remember saying to a brother one time who was falling into that kind of spirit of I am left alone, that when Elias got to that point, the Lord said, I can't use you anymore. Go anoint Elisha, prophet in your stead, and took him up. And I believe that if we lose that spirit of praying for our brethren and thanking the Lord for them, I believe we're finished as far as earthly ministry is concerned. Now, God is gracious, I realize that. The brother I mentioned it to is still active in ministry, but it strikes me that what happened here is that news came of the work of God in the heart of these Colossians. And since Paul heard of it, he didn't stop praying for them and thanking God for them. And I think that's an important thing. So often I hear about a work and I thank the Lord for it. Come back from Argentina with my heart full with thinking about the saints and thanking the Lord for them. And in 2 months, I've forgotten even a lot of their names that I was praying for the first week. I don't know if anybody else has that problem, but I do. And it's sad because I know that Paul here didn't stop. He prayed for them. Now, I used to think that it was against the rules to have a prayer list. I don't think that anymore because I think the Apostle Paul must have had a very large prayer list. I'm not talking about you got to be formal about it. But not everybody has a, and I realize it more and more as I get older, not everybody has a good memory. And you begin to forget names and people and things that you really want to present before the Lord. Now the Lord has a way of reminding us about it, maybe through a sad circumstance that we hear about or whatever, but it should be a fresh daily exercise to pray for the different ones that we've heard about. Now we all prayed today about Mozambique. How many of us will be praying about the work in Mozambique 3 months from now? When the Lord took Michael Warski home, everybody was praying for Teresa. But are we still praying for Teresa Warski? She still needs it, doesn't she? And there's a lot to thank the Lord for in her pathway. I just mentioned that as a practical thing, brother. Not, maybe nobody else has this problem, but I get 4 months away from an event or people, and they're out of my mind. There's new things I'm praying for. And I think it's nice to keep remembering that. They still need the prayer. The enemy's still busy. And the prayer that Paul prayed for them was a very specific prayer. If you go on further here, you'll see that. If you go down to verse 10, 11, you see very specific prayers. You know, we have a tendency to say, bless Harry. And, well, what does that mean, bless Harry? It's nice that the Lord would bless Harry, or Mary, or whatever, but I believe there are specific needs that the Lord makes us aware of and goals that need to be prayed for, things that need to be presented to the Lord, special circumstances that our brethren are passing through.
We're interceding for the saints. Of course, it doesn't mean that we're not aware of things that need to be corrected. Paul was very aware of situations there in Colossae, and he prayed particularly, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, and so on. And so there are particular things, and it isn't contrary to the mind of the Lord that we mention those things and feel them and exhort in connection with them, pray in connection with them too. I say that because while we love all the saints, we're aware of certain needs. All the brethren are aware of needs that they see in me and pray specially for them. And so we have that side of things that we don't make intercession against the saints, but we do notice things that require special prayer and intercession. The Lord, even with dear Peter, he said, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. He saw Peter treading a slippery path. And he was perfect in all things.
I think divine love jumps a lot of things, doesn't it? 1 Corinthians 13 says, love seeketh not her own. And the big thing is that, you know, we need to see them, as one has said, from the top of the rock with the vision of the Almighty. And I really believe, brethren, divine love does that. It sees God's people, and then we can pray, I believe, for those specific things, because we see them as He sees them. And that's so very important. You read that chapter, and what does it say? It says, love never fails. And if our hearts are really occupied with the love of God, I think our prayers are going to be specific for things that need to be said, need to be asked for, prayed about.
So Paul saw in these dear Colossians, he saw faith, he saw love, and he saw hope. And it's good for us to remember that these three things fit in reading through the epistles. We find Paul usually grouping those things together: faith, love, and hope. And I think those three things are brought out here. And as it says, and we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Praying for whom? Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints and for the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. Beautiful, isn't it, to think that we look back at that faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And love goes out to those around, as he says here, whereof ye heard, the love for the hope which is laid up in heaven, whereof ye heard before the word of truth, and the love which ye have to all saints, and then that hope of the soon coming glory. Well, are there going to be any faults there? Do we need any prayers in glory? No. I think he's calling our attention to the fact that if Christ is the object, if he is truly our life, then we're going to be directing our thoughts to the Lord Jesus, to God our Father, for the saints of God, with whom we're to spend those countless ages of eternity. Very interesting.
Just taking the measure of that love is brought out nicely in 1 Peter 1, isn't it? And love one another. 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently. Let's think of that verse, the first part of the verse, seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit. That's important, isn't it? However, living in the good of enjoyment of Christ in our souls, walking in the truth, then this other follows through, doesn't it? The love is manifested, and then it gives us the measure with a pure heart and fervently.
Just like you mentioned, too, in the second verse, this exhortation in almost all the epistles that are to an assembly, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If we remember that we ourselves are the objects of grace, and grace is the undeserved favor of God, not one of us in this room, but if we got what we deserved, it would be eternal judgment. We're not one bit better. It's only what grace has done for us. And if we live in the sense of that, so he says, grace be unto you. And I believe, brethren, that in the measure in which we appreciate grace, in that measure there is peace. Not only peace with God, as long as a sinner is looking in for feelings or feeling that he has to do something in himself, he never finds peace with God. But when he rests entirely upon the work of Christ, and the salvation is totally undeserved, it's by grace alone, then he has peace with God. And isn't it true also in our practical circumstances of life, that if we ourselves are walking in the enjoyment of grace, that every favor that we have had since we are saved is all undeserved. It's pure grace. And then when difficulties arise, we don't say, why did this happen to me? I thought I deserved something better than this. Instead of this, we recognize that all God's ways with us are undeserved in His goodness toward us. And this is what gives us peace in the midst of unpleasant circumstances that come in our lives. We have peace because we know that a God of love who has abounded toward us in His grace. And now grace and the enjoyment of grace as to salvation and as to our walk since we are saved, it's all undeserved, and that gives us peace in the midst of difficult circumstances.
When our brother Charles was reading about the love to all the saints, I was thinking how easy it is for our hearts to become sectarian in love, and how careful we need to be that that doesn't happen. Now, I have no doubt the Lord has called us to a path that involves being apart from many of our brethren in a practical sense. But does our love flow out to them? When you hear somebody use the name of Christ, does it warm your heart? And do you love them because of it? I think that's an important thing, and I feel the need in my own soul to be kept in that spirit, that the Lord might increase my love toward those even that I can't walk with. In fact, sometimes I was just remarking to my wife about some Christians I met a couple of weeks ago. I said, you know, I'm very, very thankful that I'm going to be in eternity with those dear ones, even though we don't walk together here. But I'm also glad the Lord has called me to a path where I can carry out the truth of God. You see, that's the thing. We sometimes become very narrow in our affection toward the Lord's people. And the Lord has a way of admonishing us about that. Here is the love to all the saints. And that's not a sentimental thing. That's a very real love, isn't it? It's not sentiment. It's just not going up and throwing your arms around and kissing them and everybody stand up and hold hands together and that sort of thing. It's much more than that.
Judas did that.
Yes, yes.
I was thinking too, Brother Richard, that love is not just a word. It's an exercise of heart. We use the word all the time. Well, I love someone. Do we really love them? It's a searching thing. It searches the heart, doesn't it? Where is my heart? What is my affections toward that individual or those ones that may be in the wrong path? We can't go along with them, but we certainly can love them. That's a fine line, isn't it? And that line means that we've got to be near to the Lord Jesus Himself to see His love, which was an unrequited love. He did not require something from us. His love flowed out to us when we were so unloved.
Could we say that the two are brought together, the fact of it and the enjoyment of it, in John chapter 15 and verse 9, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. That's an absolute unconditional love. As the Father hath loved me, the Father loved the Son perfectly, and He says, so have I loved you. That's unconditional. That's grace and grace alone. But now the 10th and 11th verse bring the practical side of it. If, notice that little word, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I written unto you, have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. That's the practical side of it. Let's put it in a simple way. We understand that in family relationship, if you're a father, you love every one of your children. You love the most disobedient and rebellious child. You love that child because he is your child and you love him. But that child doesn't enjoy your love if he's self-willed. He perhaps will say, I don't think my father loves me as much as somebody else because he's not walking in your will. He's self-willed. And so if we're going to walk in the enjoyment of that unchanging love, there needs to be obedience. There needs to be that walking in communion with the Lord. And then, as it says, our joy will be full. No human love is perfect, but the love of God is so perfect, so wonderful. It's like a vast ocean. We can never, never measure it, but it's toward us, brethren, and it's toward everyone in this room. And if I'm not enjoying it, it's my fault, not the fault of the heart of God. That's unchanging.
And said that obedience and submission are the healing principles of Christianity. Why are there so much? Why is there so much hatred and diversity? Because the love isn't there. So submission and obedience are the healing principles of Christianity. And I believe it's something to take into consideration, isn't it? That we might be found walking in that manner.
Is it not a school on earth either that can
know
and can work those things out? You know, that's the great thing. I think in the 2 Peter chapter 1. Before we turn there, I'd just like to look at the 3rd chapter of this book, Colossians, and the exhortation in verse 12. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind. There, interesting point. Meekness, long suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Verse 14. And above all these things, notice this, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. There it is. So we have to grow up in these things. I got saved, but I have to grow up in these things. And let's turn over now to 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's start here from verse 5. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. And beside this, given all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you, and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I was thinking too of the end there of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. What does it say? It says, speaking of the spiritual gifts, it says, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. And what is it? It's divine love, isn't it?
One time I was balanced on that verse and mentioned in the 13th that love never fails. And this man, I don't know whether he had anything to do with the Lord, he said,
It does fail. Look at all the breakups. Look at all the divorces. Look at all the animosity that man is going through. I said, love never fails. And he looked at me, and I said, you know why? Because God's love never fails. Man fails, but God's love will never fail. Never. It's not turned aside because of the wickedness of man's heart. It's still, God's love is still there.
That's why the apostles draw our hearts back to him, because that's where he is. That was in John 15 and in the chapter. First, if you just read in 1 Peter, we also find it in our chapter in connection with our standing. It's in the second verse of saints and faithful brethren, but where it comes to our practical state in the 22nd verse, 21st verse, 22nd verse of our chapter, the body of his flesh is reconciled through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight if you continue in the faith grounded and settled. So again, it brings in our responsibility. The Lord doesn't change. His love doesn't change. We have to continue in these things.
Thinking of that expression, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, we have a very hard semantic problem in our minds with the word hope. Immediately we think of doubt in connection with it. Now, if I say to you, I hope that next Tuesday we're going to head up to Saranac Lake, that has doubt connected with it, a lot of doubt, because I may get sick, or my wife might get sick, or the car might break down, or Keith might call up and say the whole family's sick, don't come. There's many things that are doubtful about it. But hope in Scripture, and this is something we ought to take firmly into our souls, hope in Scripture is deferred certainty. It's deferred certainty, because it doesn't depend on us or on any circumstance. It depends on God. That's why in Hebrews 6 it says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. Hope can be an anchor? Yes, because it's God who does the doing. Christ has entered in for us, and therefore our hope is an anchor that grips the rock, and there's nothing doubtful about it. I just say that because I think in general our minds are accustomed to think of hope with a doubt connected with it. Are you going to go to the Sunday school picnic tomorrow? I hope so. What do you mean by that? You mean there's a doubt. You might not. But if you say, are you going to be in heaven? I hope to be there, and I will be there. Because that hope is dependent on God, doesn't depend on me. He is faithful who has promised. So I think that's important to get a hold of, and I just stress that, especially so that our young people will get a hold of that concept in their minds. Hope in Scripture is a deferred certainty. It's something we don't have yet. Why does a man hope for it if he has it? But the hope we have has no doubt connected with it whatsoever. That hope is reserved up there for us, and we're kept down here for it.
Isn't it beautiful to think that whether it's faith, whether it's love, or whether it's hope, where did we get it? Who gave it to us? Even the faith to believe was given you of God. And God's love has been imparted to you, put in your heart. And the hope of glory is before us. As you mentioned, those verses in Hebrews 6, I believe, are very, very good verses. Our hope is there. It's an anchor of the soul. And it's the person of Christ, isn't it? Can anything happen to him? Can that hope be turned aside in any way? Never. Never. It's all of God, isn't it? And what he wants us to do is to lay hold of this, embrace it, as we find in Thessalonians, the love of the truth, or is it Timothy? The love of the truth. Make it good to your own soul. Don't say, well, that's the truth, and I believe it. That's not enough. We should embrace the truth. We should make it good to our souls.
Well, then those three things, faith, hope, and love, the question is where they are centered. If I have faith in my fellow man that he's going to do something, that's faith in man. It may disappoint me. I may have love toward another person, but something may happen, and if it's not divine love active, it may spoil the enjoyment of that love. And so is the hope. So the words are properly used with uncertainty whenever they have to do with man. But whenever they have to do with God, then there is absolute certainty. Does God's love ever change? I loved you with an everlasting love. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And so with this hope that we have been speaking of, when it's in man, why, there is an uncertainty. He may not be able to fulfill what he promised. But everything that centers in God, then it's sure and certain. And so, whether it's faith or hope or love, if it's connected with man, there's uncertainty. But if it's connected with God, then there's absolute certainty. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms.
So very important to see that, because we live in a day and age, you know, where people have a tendency to look at God through circumstances. And ourselves, we're guilty of that too. And somebody has said, when we look at God through circumstances, we're really acting in unbelief. What we need to do is we need to look beyond the circumstances, so to speak, the second causes, and see the one who has ordered everything. Sometimes in the shaking of our world, you know, we turn and we realize that it's the Lord who is shaking it, that our confidence, you know, might be in him and not in ourselves or in anyone else, but in the living God, it says, who gives us richly all things to enjoy.
Where do we hear about this hope?
I think it's important to see here in this verse, verse 5, that we heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. It isn't something that came out of somebody's imagination. We've been enjoying 2 Peter in our readings in Mount Tabor, and we've just especially been enjoying that we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Then there'd be no certainty at all if it was a cunningly devised fable. But we heard about it in the word of the truth of the gospel. The word of the truth of the gospel. If you're resting on experience, forget it. That's no place to rest. And the sad thing is that thousands and thousands of living Christians are resting on experience today. Rest on the word of the truth of the gospel. God's word is reliable. I know some have objected to that little hymn, the Bible stands like a rock undaunted in the raging storms of time. I want to tell you, it's one of my favorites. Its pages burn with the truth eternal, and they glow with the light sublime. The Bible stands though the hills may tumble, it will firmly stand though the earth shall crumble. I will plant my feet on its firm foundation, for the Bible stands. It's the word of God that gives assurance to our souls. And there's been a tendency to take the emphasis off the word of God and put it onto experience. That's a very shaky place to rest. Because our experiences are subject to many influences other than the word of God. But if you're resting on the word of God, what can shake it? Nothing can shake it. It's a rock. It's the word of the truth of the gospel.
Someone has said that Colossians brings in the positive side of the gospel. Although Paul was writing to the Colossians, there was a problem there. They were going a little bit into heresy. They were turning away. They were not holding the head.
And so I think it's beautiful, as you mentioned, Brother Dick, here, the end of that fifth verse. Notice the opening of the sixth verse. The word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you. Every child of God here has come unto you. And also in the world. But has the world received it? No. The world has rejected it. Does that take away from the truth of the gospel? No, it does not. It says here, which is come unto you as it is in all the world. Now notice the next clause. And bringeth forth fruit. God is looking for fruit in each one of our lives. And the only way that we can bear fruit, someone has said, the true fruit is what our affections are for the person of Christ before God. True fruit.
Repeat that, Charles, because that's nice.
True fruit is our affections for the person of Christ before God. That's what true fruit is. That's what God is looking for. And I think of it here, he says, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and know the grace of God in truth. Well, that's an assured thing, isn't it? Beautiful and beautiful, precious truth.
I believe there's an emphasis here, too, laid up for you in heaven, not on earth, because very much of Christendom is involved in world governments taking part in big movements to try and improve the conditions of the world, and that they feel that Christianity is intended to do this here in this world. Well, in a certain sense, it may have that effect, but that isn't what our hope is. Our hope is laid up in heaven. Brethren, we have to expect that things in this world are going to get worse and worse. The world is going to ripen for the judgment of God. There's no use painting the sinking ship. It's going down. But we have this hope in heaven. Our blessings are all heavenly. Not particularly brought out here in Colossians so much as in Ephesians. Ephesians were seen as seated in heavenly places, blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. But we're still here on earth in Colossians. But our hope, and as our brother's been saying, is sure and certain hope, no doubt about it, it's not here. And let us not be disappointed if we see the breakdown of things in this world. And shall I say with sadness, even among the people of God, the last state of the church is not like the day of Pentecost, but the hope is laid up for us in heaven. And we can enjoy these things, and we can seek to encourage one another as we look at what we have in Christ and walk in the enjoyment of it, brethren. That's so important for us, and that will enable us to go on an evil day. I mention this because it is quite surprising to see how much of Christian effort is put into improving the world and trying to stop the course of evil that's going on. What they need is the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. When they believe it, they won't be improving the world. At least that won't be their effort. It will have some effect of improvement, but that isn't the effort. The effort is to bring sinners to Christ, they might know salvation, and then have a hope laid up for them in heaven, which they're in the enjoyment and good of.
You mentioned the fact that the evil servant said, my Lord delayeth his coming, and began to beat the men servant. I was thinking, why were the children of Israel 400 years in Egypt? Because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. And so we may try to restrain the progress of evil in the world, but it really is until a full manifestation of it is that was why the children of Israel were in Egypt for that lengthy period of time, because the evil was not, God doesn't judge a thing until it's right. And so it really has a practical effect of trying to set the world straight is really practically is delaying the Lord's coming.
It only magnifies His grace when you stop and think that here we are in 1996, right down at the close, and every day that the Lord doesn't come is just one more statement of His to this world in grace. This world is responsible to accept and to believe that which God has set forth in connection with the person of His Son. But I just thinking of the grace of God in that way, that if it's
even possible to turn back the hands of time that the sinner might be saved, God would even do that. Absolute confidence in the grace of God in that way. But it's wonderful to see that every day that goes by, just one more statement to this world of His love and grace beseeching the sinner to come. I love 2 Peter chapter 3. Long suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance.
Paul prepared the young believers too. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. He didn't say, get saved and your life will run smoothly and everything will go wonderfully. No, he said, we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. This is not our rest. We're not to expect it. The Lord said to the disciples, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And if these difficulties turn our hearts heavenward, make us enjoy our heavenly portion the more, then they're used of God for a divine purpose. But let us not be weary in well-doing. There is a service for us to perform, but it's not painting the ship. It's telling sinners that there is a lifeboat, there is an escape from the judgment, and it's provided. It's a full and free salvation. It's a great salvation to whosoever will.
Seems interesting here to note that the Lord had used other than the Apostle Paul for the blessing of these people. Paul doesn't say, well, that's not my work, I won't get involved in it at all. There is a sense in which one doesn't build on another man's foundation, and that's a biblical principle too. But I believe that as a true servant of Christ, Paul rejoiced in whatever work God was doing, and this dear man Epaphras, a fellow servant of Paul's, was for them a faithful minister of Christ. That's an expression that just blows my mind. I just think about it and I think of how unfaithful I am, and I think, wouldn't it be nice if that could be said? A faithful minister of Christ. Does that mean that Epaphras never made any mistakes? I don't think that's it. I think he went on faithfully in what was given to him to do in the service. That's what ministry means. Ministering Christ to these dear ones. And the fruit of it was this company of Christians in Colossae, the assembly in Colossae. It's nice that Epaphras not only ministered to them, but he carried the news of the work of God in their hearts to Paul and told him about it. He said, Paul, you ought to see their love in the Spirit, how God has worked in that little company there. There's real love in the Spirit there. What did that stir in Paul? Jealousy? Envy? No. It says in verse 9, for this cause, also since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you. And then he outlines what his specific prayers were. Now, just let your mind go to some place near or far where God has worked and you've heard about the work of God. These dear ones over there in Mozambique, when shall we forget about them now? No, we want to pray for them, don't we? In our prayers, we kind of emphasized Heinz, I think, because we know Heinz, but you must not forget Linneo either, Brother Bill Ward's son-in-law, who is a faithful man of God, and I believe has a real desire for those Christians. What are we going to pray for them? Look at this. That they might be filled with the knowledge of His will. What a wonderful prayer. That they might be filled with the knowledge of His will. Sometimes we kind of narrow in His will in our minds to being gathered on scriptural ground. That's part of His will. But let's not think that's all of His will. His will is all that He's expressed for us in His Word.
His will is that we might walk in a holy path, that we might walk separate from all the evil around us. That's part of His will too, isn't it?
Beautiful to think of ever-present.
He must have been a very outstanding person, because it says in our verse, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. And just turning over to the fourth chapter, what was part of his ministry? Fourth chapter and the 12th verse. Epaphras, who is one of you a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayer, that ye may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. Was God going to answer his prayers? Indeed he was, because he stood firm in the truth of God. He was a man of prayer. He just didn't go out and say, well, I've got to get everybody saved and the whole world's going to get saved. He didn't say that. He was a man of prayer. He prayed, and God answered his prayers.
Can you give us verse 13 too, Charles, if you don't mind?
For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them also that are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. So it's the zeal of one who, well, I believe mainly his ministry was the ministry of prayer. And that's very important in our Christian life. If you're not praying, if you didn't pray for these meetings this morning, I feel sad about that. You should be praying about it. God is the one that can make arrangements for meetings like this. And if we're not praying about it, sometimes we make the arrangements ourselves and there's failure. But not with God. So it's good to remember to be in prayer before God before we do any acts at all.
His name comes up again in Philemon, where Paul is writing there, Epaphras, that is, in verse 23 of Philemon. He says there, salute the Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. Now, obviously, this man must have suffered some hardship. It's quite possible that he was imprisoned or whatever, too. So it's interesting. You know, sometimes people say, well, the trials of life. Why does God allow them? Brethren, God allows them to make us that we might be more cast upon Him, that we might realize that true, our world may be turned upside down, but he uses these things. That's what we've been looking at there in Acts, you know, through much tribulation and so on, we enter into the kingdom of God. You know, wherever the cross is, the shadow of the cross, that's like the kingdom of heaven, but the kingdom of God is righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Ghost. We might have that joy and faith and believing, but the mountains in our Christian experiences, God puts them there. And by His grace, He can help us to climb over them.
Our time is up, brother.
Number 168.